Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
And they devoted themselves to the apostles, teaching them the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their home and receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Pretty lively for January, yeah? I'm into it. Okay, here we go. George Ladd. This is the good news about the kingdom of God, how men need this gospel. Everywhere one goes, he finds the gaping grave swallowing up the dying. Tears of loss, of separation, of final departure stain every face. Every table, sooner or later, has an empty chair. Every fireside, its vacant place. Death is the great leveler. Wealth or poverty, fame or oblivion, power or futility, success or failure, race, creed, or culture. All our human distinctions mean nothing before the ultimate, irresistible sweep of the scythe of death, which cuts us all down. Whether the mausoleum is a fabulous Taj Mahal, a massive pyramid, an unmarked spot of rugged grass, or the unplotted depths of the sea, one fact stands: death reigns. Apart from the gospel of the kingdom, death is the mighty conqueror before whom we are all helpless. We can only beat our fists in utter futility against this unyielding, unresponding tomb. But the good news is this: death has been defeated, our conqueror has been conquered. In the face of the power of the kingdom of God in Christ, death was helpless. It could not hold him. Death has been defeated. Life and immortality have been brought to life. An empty tomb in Jerusalem is proof of it. This is the gospel of the kingdom. I read those paragraphs as a 26-year-old young man in seminary back in 2006. And I'll never forget the first time I came across page 128 in George Ladd's Gospel of the Kingdom. It shook me. And it's exactly what every person in our city needs this morning. Whether you're a Christian this morning and you've been a follower of Jesus for the last 20, 30, 40 years, or whether you met him 5 minutes ago, or maybe you're just on the fence investigating the faith, this is what you need. And this is the good news, is that it stands true here, now, over all of us. So all of this is what we're going to be talking about over the next 2 months as we look at the church's response to God and the gospel. The early church in Acts chapter 2 is found responding to the life and death and resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. They're responding to the person and presence of the Holy Spirit actively working in their midst. And they're responding to the truth of God's word. The greatest moment of change that can come into your life is the moment you believe that you are genuinely, completely loved by God beyond worthiness or unworthiness. It's a moment that can happen over and over again, and it's intended to happen over and over again throughout your life, that you bankroll all of your identity on somebody else. Somebody else's cross, somebody else's grave, and somebody else's resurrection. The church exists as a response to the gospel. The church does not exist in order to gain a gospel. And so, as you just heard read, we're going to take the next several weeks and look at the very real, physical, and tangible responses to God and the gospel. Look at this just collection of things we just heard read. The early church in Acts 2 responded through committing themselves to sound doctrine, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, to prayers, to meeting in each other's homes, to dining together, to meeting each other's needs, to worship, to praising God, and even in the breaking of bread there, the third thing listed there, it's the Eucharist, communion. That's it. That's it. That's how the church moved into the Roman Empire. How simple, but completely profound. It was clear and convicting. Their vision was revolutionary, and yet anyone could get in on it. It was powerful, but filled with humility. It was exclusive about its Savior, but inclusive to anyone who would repent of their sin and place their faith in Jesus, murderers included. These are just some of the characteristics of what happens when the Holy Spirit is loved and welcomed and cherished and adored among the people of God. It's simple and powerful. The early church father, Chrysostom, he said it this way in one of his homilies on the Acts of the Apostles. He said it this way: no gladness can exist where there is no simplicity. No gladness can exist where there is no simplicity. And he's right. No simplicity equals unhappiness. A cluttered desk, a cluttered car, a cluttered bedroom, a cluttered mind, a cluttered life, cluttered places rarely provide us with a sense of purpose or vision or direction, and especially belonging. Gladness thrives in simplicity. And so the way we say this around here at our church is very simple. Our church, Redemption, our vision is we're striving to be a community of people who are faithfully present to God, self, and others. It's simple, but very challenging. In April of 2021, all the years run together now, don't they? After 2020. In April of 2021, I was challenged by some pastors and kind of mentor people over in New York to say things like, hey, you need to start thinking about like replanting Redemption Church about every 18 months to 2 years. And the reason being is because of the complexity of our city. It's a very, as we all know, it's very transient. People are coming and going constantly. And so there's lots of turnover. And this is one of the, just the, it's just the nature of being in a city like ours. And so we have to constantly be replanting and redefining and studying and exegeting, not just the Bible, but exegeting the congregation. Who's actually here? And what are the questions we're asking now? Because they weren't the questions that we were asking 24 months ago or 60 months ago. Gosh, we started asking all kinds of questions in the last 5, 8, 10 years, haven't we? So we have to exegete not just the Bible, but actually exegete our city. We have to study our city. We have to study our culture. We have to study who's actually here. And so what we're doing for the next few weeks simply is refining our church, going back and doing the intentional, faithful work of opening the scriptures and looking to see what was God doing in the earliest church. How did they respond to God and the gospel? And what can we glean from them? And how does that make its way into our 21st century context? Okay? So that's kind of what we're doing. Now remember, in the context of Acts chapter 2, Acts is the second volume of a two-part work. The author is Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then he continues it. And the Gospel of Luke, of course, records the virgin birth of Christ, the life and ministry of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the teaching of Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Acts begins with Jesus talking to the disciples, saying, I'm going to ascend back to the Father. I'm going to send the Spirit into the church. And Luke begins and he tells not just only about the life and ministry of Christ, but then the birth of the early church. And in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes. He begins to work signs and wonders through the apostles. And Peter begins to preach the first sermon in the church. And it is unbelievable. This was the weak, fledgling, denying, scared Peter, now filled with boldness because he had seen and encountered the resurrected Lord Jesus himself. And so Peter begins to preach a sermon, walking through the entire Old Testament. And it's just unbelievable. I'd encourage you to read it this week. I mean, it's as good as, you know, Queen playing Live Aid in 1985, when it's like, this is the moment. And most of you are like, I don't know what that is. I don't even care if that dates me. It's unbelievable. Okay, anyway, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. This is the essential of what Peter proclaims. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They became extremely emotional. And why? They said to Peter and the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And that's a great question because it's a terrifying announcement. We murdered the very Son of God and God raised him. He can't be held back from anything. What's he going to do to people who put him to death? How do we respond? Here's the response. Peter said to them, repent. That means agree with God. Forsake your life. Go in the direction that God lays out. Be baptized, every one of you. Baptism is a requirement for all Christians. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. And he continues, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So what do you do when you're found guilty of the death of the Son of God? Peter says, oh, there's nothing you can do. All you can do is repent and place your faith in the grace and mercy of God. And God will be merciful to you. God will be merciful to you. Take it from me. I denied him 3 times, and he found me and gave me the opportunity to say 3 times back, yes, Jesus, I do love you. The least likely candidate to be preaching on Pentecost was the guy that was denying him a few days earlier. But that's just how grace works. It's undeserved and ill-deserved. I can tell you I don't deserve to stand and proclaim the gospel day by day on my own merit. I'm just as needy as the rest of you. That's just a fact. So, this is the phrase that we're looking at today. They devoted themselves. This was their response to the resurrection and the gift of the Spirit. They devoted themselves. The Greek here for the word devoted is where we get our word for perseverance or endurance. It literally refers to someone who is continually insistent upon something. The idea is they became very, 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 very stubborn. They devoted themselves. And the early church, this was not a weekend hobby. And it wasn't just a new philosophy or fad. And they weren't responding to some kind of dictator. They were responding to the reality that Jesus Christ was crucified for their sins, was triumphantly resurrected from the grave, and he lays claim to final judgment over every human being and all of creation. So they didn't hear the preaching of the gospel from Peter passively. They devoted themselves. And we have to stay mindful that they devoted themselves in a context that was anything but tolerant or welcoming to Christians. In fact, they were quite literally devoting themselves to the reality that they will lose their jobs. And more than that, they're devoting themselves to the very stark reality that they will be thrown to lions in Colosseums. They will be crucified by the hundreds and even thousands in the streets. They devote themselves to a cruciform life. So, they devoted themselves to the church. They did not devote themselves to what we do or are prone to do. They did not devote themselves to a private idea in which they think about God individually sometimes and call that Christianity. Sure, it's a thinking faith, and sure, God loves us as individuals. But the personal, privatized idea of Christianity is entirely foreign to the New Testament. So, and it's not that this was, again, just a competing idea in culture. Like, in Rome, there was no shortage of gods to select from the pantheon. And there was no shortage of philosophers wandering around giving them things to think about. Heck, if they were Jews, and most were, it would have been easy just to remain very devout as an Orthodox Jew and not begin to confess Jesus to be God's very son. There was a lot of ways to maintain a sense of comfortability by simply knocking Jesus down one peg below Caesar. If you just stop calling him Lord, we'll go easy on you. Caesar's Lord. But they were unflinching and unrelenting. They were completely obstinate. They were stubborn. They devoted themselves to something that they couldn't unsee. That's how Peter talks about it later, right? I cannot help but testify to you about the things I've seen and heard. Look, I've seen what I've seen. I've heard what I've heard. 1 John says, we handled him. We investigated this. We ate broiled fish with him on the beach. I can't unsee him. And that becomes an ongoing confession for all believers. I can't unsee him. So they made some decisions. They had decided, I'm going to devote my life to Jesus and his church. The word decide literally means to cut off. Suicide, homicide, pesticide. It means to bring something to an end. To decide means to say I'm standing here completely. It doesn't mean I know it all, but it does mean my conviction has led me to digging my heels in and I'm not going to move. It doesn't mean I know it all, but it does mean I am convicted, which is a word that we don't hear much of anymore. But conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit. Conviction is truth's cousin. So they decided some things. I'm going to devote myself to Jesus and his church. Which brings us to a fairly common question today. Can I be a Christian and reject the local church? Come on, don't look at me like, oh, I've never heard anybody ask that. Yeah, right. You might have asked it this morning on the way in the rain. And the answer is no. The New Testament doesn't recognize that at all as Christianity. No, we're getting thrown to the lions. That's what they were thinking. There was no idea of a personal, private relationship that someone does alone with God on a lake or in nature or whatever. No, no. Why? Because Christianity is not a piecemeal religion in which we put an idea together about God and then just go about our lives however we want. And most of the time when we're doing that, we're found guilty of just making God in our own image. That's what we're doing. Oh, he is the groom and we are the bride. He is the head of the church. No pastor is the head of the church. No authorities, no ecumenical councils are head of the church. Jesus is head of the church. Jesus died for the church. Jesus rose for the church. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. There's nowhere you'll find in the New Testament where someone goes, yeah, just go your own way. Do your own thing. You don't need the body of Christ. In fact, that was Paul's major point in 1 Corinthians. How can the eye say to the foot, I don't need you? Oh, we are the body. He is the head. They decided some things. I'm going to base my life on this. Decisions are costly. Hard to make a decision. And in our context, that's Rome. In our context, we all know our context, or at least, well, maybe, as I said a minute ago, lots of people are new here all the time. So for those of you that just moved to Seattle in the last 5 minutes, we're part of what's called the Nun Zone, N-O-N-E. We have been for ages and ages. The Nun Zone is simply on any ballot when people begin to tick on census and things, and we begin to understand how culture is changing and who believes what. We're the people historically still leading the way in the United States of America anyway, as far as the Nun Zone, when it comes to, we tick none in regards to religious affiliation. But it doesn't mean we're not spiritual. We're very spiritual in Seattle, just not religious is kind of the language. Spiritual, not religious, which means we take ideas from, well, just about anywhere and put together a religion for ourselves. And so it enables us to reject organized religion and piecemeal a philosophy and ideology, kind of an a la carte, personalized scheme of self-actualization, essentially. Is in the air. And beyond that, here in Seattle, we're also home to the popular deconstruction movement. You know, in the wake of, for some of you know the story, Mars Hill, much of the popular deconstruction movement came there, from there, not all, not speaking for everybody. Many. And as a person who's been a follower of Jesus since I was 16, and as a pastor, somebody who's constantly thinking about this stuff with you, I've noticed a few things that happens in the more popular version of leaving the faith. And again, this is not everybody. But it often begins with, first, we devalue Scripture, followed closely by a smugness towards the holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the justice of God, especially demonstrated in the cross of Jesus. And these are the ways and these are the oars that we use to push ourselves out of the church and out to sea. Why is that important? Because the you do you philosophy that reigns in Seattle doesn't just reign out there in the city. It creeps into the church all the time. But this early church and the call of our church and every church is to remain devoted. And that's a word that we struggle with. We shrink back from it. It's a word like commitment. We like to keep our calendars open. And to make things even more challenging, in a city like ours, we're inundated with opportunities. And so there's always another show, another event, another restaurant, another thing that always pops up. And we find ourselves, I remember I read a book called The Paradox of Choice back in 2004, where a popular psychologist, Charles Schwartz, talks about choice paralysis. And this is something that we tend to suffer from, if suffering is the right word, suffer from in a city like ours. Here's what I mean. Choice paralysis causes us to constantly be in a state of change. We change jobs, partners, genders, anything. We just change because we have a choice to. In his book, Schwartz described a trip to his local grocery store when he basically was, it gave me almost a panic attack reading it, but listen to this. Try not to think about this next time you're in the market. He found 285 varieties of cookies, 13 sports drinks, 65 box drinks, 85 kids' juices, 75 iced teas, 95 types of chips and pretzels, 15 kinds of bottled water, 80 different pain relievers, 40 options for toothpaste, 150 lipsticks, 360 types of shampoo, 90 cold remedies, 230 soups. How much soup do we eat? My gosh. Okay, 75 instant gravies, 275 varieties of cereal, 64 types of barbecue sauce, and 22 types of frozen waffles. Why mention all that? Because in choice paralysis, we often end up stagnating and becoming almost incapable of making a decision. Where do I go to school? What job do I take? What person do I marry? Do I marry? What do I do? What do I do? Am I making the wrong choice? We wake up in the middle of the night going, should I change jobs? Have I failed utterly? Can I start over? Oh, I can't start over. How much time's left on the clock? I'm only going to live, I don't know, 80 years? That's 29,000 days. How many days have I lived so far? On and on it goes. These early believers give us a model. They devoted themselves to responding to one thing. I will delight myself in the Lord. I will taste and see that he is good. I'm going to respond to the fact that Jesus decided to give his life up so that I could come into the family of God, and he sent the Spirit that I might belong to the Father in the same way that he does. So I'm going to remain present to him. I'm going to devote myself. So it's passages like this that led to the 4th century confession of the church and the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. You see, of all the parts of the Apostles' Creed to say, that's the one that's the hardest for me. It's one thing to say, I believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. And I believe in Jesus, his son, crucified under Pontius Pilate. And I believe that he was resurrected on the third day. I believe in the Holy Spirit. believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the resurrection, and on and on. But when you get to the part where it says, and I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, in 2023, when the church is riddled with scandals, struggles, disorientation, deconstruction, and all the rest that we're all constantly feeling, when it gets time to say, I believe in the church, it becomes hard because it's the way we say, I believe in you. I believe in the Christ in you. I believe in the gospel is at work in you. I believe you're worth fighting for and even sometimes fighting with so that we can figure it out. I believe in forgiving you. I believe in enduring with you. I believe in meeting your needs. I believe in bearing your burdens. I believe in the church. And I can say after a few rounds of honestly awful church experiences, we've all had them. I can say I still believe in the church because the church has still been good to me. Not everybody that hurt me in the church was bad. There were a lot of saints that were faithful, that pointed me to Jesus, that reminded me, you know, that wasn't right. That was wrong. I'm thankful for my friend Leonce. I'm thankful for my friend Nick. I'm thankful for my friend Tom. Jesus. I could go on and on. I'm thankful for Bevy. Some of you got to meet my mom last week. I'm thankful for my friends who have said, I know Alex. That sucks. The biggest mistake we can make as Christians oftentimes is to mistake the bride for the groom. Augustine said, the church is a whore, but she is my mom. You see, the only way into this place is to sing off key. The only way to get into the family of God is to own the fact that you don't deserve to be there. And we all come in the same. Broken, needy, dependent, sinful, confused, all the rest. We all come in the same. He is the door. We are the sheep. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I believe in the church. Sorry, it's cute. Forgive me. It's not because we need organized religion. That's not what they were doing in Jerusalem, and I have no interest in doing it in Seattle. I believe in the church because Jesus is the head, and I believe in the church because there was a wedding on that first Easter Sunday when Jesus raised from the dead and justified every last person who would place their faith in him. That's why I believe in the church. I'll close with this. One of my a person that I've loved and respected for years was an old theologian. His name is Leslie Newbegin. He is from Newcastle in England. He was born in, I think, 1909. He died in 1998. And he was not a Christian until he went to Cambridge, and Cambridge is where he converted. He went to serve the Church of Scotland after that, and came back to Cambridge, did more education, and finally found himself in India as a missionary leading this huge ecumenical council, which was not a thing most Presbyterians did, you know, getting along with everybody. But he was good at it, and he was very creative. But when he and his wife returned back to England in the, I think it was the 70s. And he had been in a very pluralistic society. I mean, it's India. He got back to England and thought, oh my gosh, England has changed. Nobody's really clear on Jesus anymore. And so I found him to be very helpful as of late. This is what he had to say in a book called The Gospel in a Pluralist Society. I've come to feel that the primary reality of which we have to take account in seeking for a Christian impact on public life is the Christian congregation. How is it possible that the gospel should be credible, that people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on a cross? I'm suggesting that the only answer, the only hermeneutic of the gospel, is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it. I am, of course, not denying the importance of many activities which we seek to challenge public life with the gospel, evangelistic campaigns, distribution of Bibles, of Christian literature, conferences, and even books like this one. But I am saying that these are all secondary and that they have power to accomplish their purpose only as they are rooted and lead back to a believing community. That's where the power is. The greatest apologetic for the gospel is not just this ability to try to win arguments. It's what Lisa was reminding us of earlier. If you love me, you'll do as I say. And when a community is committed to doing the things that Jesus instructs, that's something that then gives some credibility to all of our books and our podcasts and our conferences and our worship music and all the rest. It's in how we treat each other to become devoted, not just to an idea or two about the gospel, but to become devoted to one another. So, this is not a pep talk or trying to get you to challenge your New Year's resolutions, all those things we're going to give up on in about 2 weeks anyway. This is an intentional reminder as to what the church is. And to even begin to let the early church's testimony, these unnamed men and women, to let their testimonies challenge us in our context. Questions about devotion. Where are you lagging? We all are. Where are you lagging? Is it prayer? Is it reading scripture? The simple things like that? Maybe it's just making going to church and receiving the sacraments of the word and the bread and wine week by week a priority to refine some things in light of what God's inviting us into. I'm not challenging you to become moral. Please don't hear that. I'm challenging you to just become His. So think through it. Some may need to start a small group. We're going to get those going in about a week or so. Others, men, we've got a men's retreat coming up. We've got things going on that you can begin to, I'm going to do some things in response to God and the gospel. Okay. That's all I got. Thank you for listening.